Well, do turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 26, and I hope you have the outline entitled Faith and Fear. Now, I wonder if when you heard these chapters read, you felt at all that you'd sort of heard this before. When we read it together on Wednesday night last, that was immediately what was said. This has come before, and how right that is. So we meet the Ziphites in verse 1, out to betray David to Saul, and that is here in 26:1, but we've seen exactly the same in 23:19, when it was the Ziphites who did exactly the same thing then. And here we have Saul out in pursuit of David. There it is in verse 2. He went down to search for David. And he's been doing that, well, all through a lot of chapters that we've been reading. Back in chapter 23, verse 14, it says, day after day Saul searched for him. Saul had come out to take his life. So what was happening back in chapter 23 is still happening here in 26. And third thing is, Saul had 3,000 select troops, chapter 26, verse 2. Well, we heard about them before in chapter 24, verse 2. 3,000 elite soldiers. And fourthly, David has the chance to kill Saul here in chapter 26, verse 7. And yes, of course, back in the cave, he had a similar chance in chapter 24, verse 3. And as on that occasion, you remember David's men urged him to take the opportunity to kill Saul. This was the God-given opportunity, they were telling him, back in 24:4. And that's pretty well what Abishai says here in verse 8. Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now, let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. It's all happening again. And just as then, back in chapter 24, so now in chapter 26, David spares Saul's life. He doesn't take the obvious opportunity. And as a result, David and Saul have a conversation. Chapter 26, verse 17, they start to talk, and they did that before in chapter 24, verse 8. And as before, Saul recognizes he's in the wrong. 26:2, I have sinned, I've acted like a fool and been terribly wrong. Well, back in chapter 24:17, he said, I've treated you badly. The same sort of thing. And the ninth similarity is in the next chapter, that David goes to the Philistines to escape Saul. Well, he tried that once before in chapter 21, verse 10, and history's repeating itself in 27, verse 1. Now, presumably, we're meant to notice. It's there for us to notice. And what are we to make of that? Let's try to make sense of it. So, firstly, in this first chapter, I think we see David getting it right, and we see a story of faith. In the next chapter, I think we see David getting it wrong, and I think we see a chapter of fear. But first, the chapter of faith. And we have warning for us. The first thing is, troubles and dangers in a fallen world often recur. You see, this repetition of all these events isn't a literary fiction that some novelist has made up. That is how things can happen in real life. And this was real life. I mean, after all, the Ziphites clearly had it in for David. And if they had it in one year, they were going to have it in the next. And Saul, well, it's not a surprise, really, that Saul's after David. You go back to chapter 18, verse 9. Saul, from that time, kept a close eye on David when he heard the songs praising David more than himself. And he made his first attempt to kill him back in chapter 18, verse 10. And all these chapters later, he's doing the same thing. Lots of things don't just go away. We've all had the experience where we just wish that problem would just go. And the trouble is, we get it sorted, And then in some other form, it can come back. And there's a lot about life that is a bit like that. You know, your car breaks down, you get it sorted, you don't have to wait too long, you have to get it sorted again. Life's like that. You're not well. You get over it, but that doesn't mean you'll never be ill again. In fact, you very probably will be. There are difficult relationships. Well, you may sort of kind of work through one, but it isn't the case that you will always then avoid such things happening again. Stress at work. Exams. Well, you get to a stage when exams sort of become past history, you'll be pleased to know. But I've been pleased to know for quite a long time. But actually, they have a horrible way, at least for quite a while in life, of keep coming back. Now, in other words, things don't just happen once, usually. Troubles and dangers often recur. And that we're in a fallen world. And because we're Christians, we're not exempt. God doesn't say, oh, well, I make sure that, you know, that never happens again. He doesn't actually ever promise that. And the biggest trouble really is ahead, isn't it? We're going to die. In a fallen world, life is like that. But there's a second thing. It's not just troubles and dangers recur. Temptations in a fallen world often recur. Like waves that keep pounding the coast. You know, the wave never gives up. It'll be back again in a few minutes. And Satan's like that. He probes the areas of our vulnerabilities again and again. And that's what he takes up his old time doing. Trying to stir up pride or lust or anger or selfishness or jealousy or whatever it is. And it seems to me that what happens in this chapter and the temptation to David is what Satan so often does, which is he dresses temptations in the garments of plausibility. And you go back to Genesis 3, that's exactly what he did with Eve. You know, this apple looked so good and she's pretty sure it'd be wonderful to taste. And yes, if she ate it, it would make her wise and why not? And wasn't God a bit of a spoil sport? And all that. In other words, he seemed to make what was wrong seem sensible. And that's surely what he's after here. Abishai becomes the spokesman of that temptation. Today, verse 8, the Lord has delivered your enemy into your hands. You know, here it is. It seems the most sensible thing to do. And that is part of the way that Satan will attack you and me. If sin was so obviously utterly wrong and completely out of the question, we wouldn't be so prone to fall into sin. But Satan dresses it up and we are deceived. And in this case, of course, this deception had the vigorous backing of Abishai. Now in verse 6, we find that Abishai was the son of Zeruiah. I don't know how to pronounce her name. It is a her, incidentally. It's David's sister. David's sister. So Joab was his big brother, but he had another brother as well, who one hears of. There were these three boys, and they were all tearaways, really. And they were all David's nephews. So he wasn't just a follower, he's family. This is your chance, David. Who's going to blame you? You'll be able to be king. Isn't that what God promised? Why don't you take the chance? Now, I think the significance for us is that we are being warned. We're being warned that troubles and temptations have a way of recurring. Jesus was tempted. You remember the account in both Luke and Matthew of Jesus's being tempted. And we read in Luke 4:13 that when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And that's rather a sinister way of expressing it. When I say sinister, it's just true. In other words, it wasn't the end of Jesus being tempted, that he was tempted and that was it. He'd won the victory and it was all over. No, Satan was going to pile in there again and again when he could. Do you remember Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39? She tried to seduce Joseph, day after day, it says in Genesis 39:10. See, Satan is relentless. He's like the waves that come back and come back and bam back. And we need to be forewarned. So that we don't just sort of let all our spiritual defenses down. You know, we cope with that. Well, you may well, please God, have coped with it on this occasion, but don't be surprised if Satan's not back again. And we are forewarned, so we're not taken by surprise, not deceived, not off your guard, off our guard. In 1 Peter 5, Peter says, your enemy, and it's a present tense, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. None of us have probably spent a great deal of time in countries where lions prowl around. But it is a pretty sinister thing to seriously have a lion prowling around that could attack you. Now, lions are really dangerous. And he's prowling still. So, there's a warning for us. Troubles, dangers, and temptations. But in the middle of the warnings, there are encouragements for us. Firstly, the power of a deep conviction. See, Satan didn't win this battle. But just consider, David had a lot of reasons to kill Saul that night. I mean, firstly, just the fact that Saul went on and on and on, and the last time he'd sort of said, I've got all this wrong, and it seemed as though it was all going to be over, and that would have seemed likely, but actually it wasn't all over. He was at it again. So David seemed constantly in danger of death, and how was that to be stopped? When would it ever stop? Well, kill Saul. Stopped in one go. That would be it. So you can see the argument. Saul has made you a constant fugitive. You will not be free from this danger till Saul is dead. Secondly, what sort of character was David? Well, you know, everything you read about David tells you he's an up-and-at-em sort of character. He wasn't the sort of character who would sit there, you know, pondering 15 different possibilities. He was rather the sort of guy who, you know, get out and deal with it. I mean, that's what we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 25, when Nabal, you remember, treated his men so badly after he had taken a special message from David was taken to Nabal, and he treated them humiliatingly. Verse 13 of chapter 25, David said to his men, each of you strap on your sword. So they did, and Saul strapped on his as well. That's the sort of guy he was by nature. He was an up-and-at-em character. I mean, you know, you've seen that in the story of Goliath. You know, your average guy would have thought twice. And David, yes, it's actually a matter of faith. But God was also using that sort of personality. So David's nature was to take action. And thirdly, look at the last verse of chapter 25. Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Palatiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. What on earth's going on? Well, it's very personal, isn't it? Saul was taking things a step further. Saul basically was treating David as though he was already dead. And because he could be treated as already dead, Saul could give Michal, David's wife, Saul's daughter, to another man. Now that's pretty personal. Now you can understand that it was remarkable that David spared Saul the first time, but in some ways this second time is even more remarkable. Now, why on earth did he not give in to the temptation? Well, because he had a conviction like granite. Dale Ralph Davis says, though David did not know what providence would work, he knew what obedience required. You know, we know the end of the story. But David didn't at that point. He didn't know what God would work out, but he did what was right just the same. What is his great principle? Well, look at it in verse 9. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Again in verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Again in verse 16, Saul he refers to as the Lord's anointed. And verse 23, I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now, being the Lord's anointed was something that the Lord did. It was the Lord who chose Saul. And to be anointed was to be set aside by God for this immense responsibility. And it was God who decided that Saul would be that. And it wasn't David's call to decide he wouldn't be. Four times in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, the anointing word is used for what was done to priests, to Aaron and his sons when they became priests. But all other 33 references to anointing in the Old Testament refers to anointing kings. And in 1 Samuel, that word anointing comes more often than any other book in the Old Testament. And it's a significant word for us because in the Greek, the Hebrew word is Messiah, the Greek word is Christ. And that comes 543 times in the New Testament. So you get the sort of sense that this is a really important word. He is the anointed. And for David, what God had done in anointing Saul, he was not to touch. It was set by God. And will you notice also that each of those four verses that where David refers to the anointed one, he's talking aloud. In other words, it wasn't just some deep private conviction. He's speaking it out. He's telling Abishai. He's shouting it out to Abner and shouting it out to Saul. And it seems to me important that when we resist temptation, we actually kind of have God's truth on our lips as well as in our hearts. You see, it is only convictions about what God wants and what God has done that will keep us in the day of temptation. If we go on how we feel, what a disaster that will be, and how easy we will make it for Satan. No, that's Satan's game. The only way we'll stand against Satan is to have deep convictions about God. We need to hide God's word in our hearts, and I think not just have it there deep in the heart, but on our lips when Satan is luring us into his pit. Now, I mean that even when you're by yourself. When you're being tempted, you know there's an area of spiritual battle. Get your Bible, find the verse and read it aloud to yourself. I will be holy. 1 Peter 1:15, be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. 1 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What great verses to put before you when Satan's after you. I will be humble. When Satan is prompting you to feel your own importance. Proverbs 3:4, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, they're not three different verses, they're the same really. God opposes the proud, but shows grace to the humble. So if you want God as your opponent, just be proud. And you'll find that he sets you at a distance from his blessing. I will be humble. I put that word in my heart. I will be self-controlled. James 1:20, the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. So if you're doing something out of anger, you need to do it, you need to think again. Titus 2:12, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, which is the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, we need bedrock convictions. There really is no point in coming and listening to a sermon about how David resisted the temptation and go away and not apply it in our own lives. We are probably not going to be tempted to take a spear and drive it into somebody's, I hope not. The temptation will take a different form. But that's where the battle is for you and me this week. It's having the conviction at the time of temptation. At that time. You see, if David had thought that, but it wasn't in his spirit when he stood there with Saul on the ground asleep, well, probably the conviction wouldn't have had much effect. You need it in your heart in the day of temptation. The power of a strong conviction. Also, secondly, the power of God in all circumstances. Verse 12 tells us the key thing we thought about when the children were there. The Lord had put them into a deep sleep. So all this tiptoeing among all the soldiers only worked, not because they were so good at quietly moving, but because God had put them, all of them, to sleep. In other words, God was right there. And God always is. In the hour of temptation, God is right there. God is on watch where we are. And there are two lovely things here. David trusted God to deal with his enemy. Again, we thought about that with the children, but look at it in verse 10. As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. So it's not just that he thought of him as the Lord's anointed, but he just knew that God was in charge of this situation, not David. Just like in the Nabal story, the previous chapter, he ends up in chapter 25, verse 39, when he hears that Nabal has actually died. The Lord struck Nabal and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord, who's upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. In other words, you can leave it with God. And that's important. Romans 12:19, do not take revenge, my dear friends. Chris quoted this last Sunday. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is mine. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So he trusted God to deal with the enemy in his way and in his time, and not try to be the person who deals with the enemy himself. Secondly, he trusted God to honor righteousness. Verse 23, later in his conversation across the valley with Saul, he says in verse 23, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. You see, what he's saying is that God will honor doing the right thing. Now, the thing about doing the right thing is sometimes it seems crazy. In this world's eyes, it seems crazy. You know, when Luther said, here I stand, I can do no other. Actually, it seemed crazy. Put his life in imminent danger. And there are lots of Christians who've had to decide, are they going to do right or do what is easier? Now, David did what was right, and he is absolutely clear that God will not overlook any who do. And it's extraordinary because God uses Saul to bring a word of assurance. Look at verse 25. As far as we know, it's the last thing that King Saul ever said to David. And it's rather beautiful. I think it's a lovely touch that the Lord made Saul's final communication to David such a beautiful one. He said, may you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph. And somehow, even Saul was singing God's song, as it were. Now, God does not promise in this life that there will always be visible vindication. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, it did not look like visible vindication. Yes, the resurrection was, but you know, at the time, it may not seem as though we receive a vindication. But what God promises is that eventually, publicly and permanently, there will be vindication. That's what final judgment means. Not just judgment on the evildoer, but vindication of those who trusted in Jesus and done what is right. Let's take one example. In Revelation 3:9, the letter of the Lord Jesus to the church in Philadelphia, this was a church that was having a really rough time. And the Lord says, I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied me. They were massively outnumbered. They were cruelly treated. And this is what the Lord said to them. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, you wouldn't have known that, I think, walking around the streets of Philadelphia. And I'm not sure that is saying that some point in this world's history that all those Jews got down on their knees before the believers and acknowledged that God had loved them. I think God is talking about the final day. That day, they will acknowledge that I have loved you. Trust God, and we've got to put these in our own lives. Trust God to deal with the enemy. Trust God to honor righteousness. And there's an example here, isn't there? I mean this, not just that David is an example to us of doing what is right, but he's an example to us of the Christ we need. Because remember, David was also anointed. He doesn't refer to it here, but David was anointed. And David faced Satan's temptation in the wilderness. And one, Saul's spear in this story is referred to 6 times. It was a symbol of Saul's power. And by holding Saul's spear in his own hand, David, as it were, had power over Saul. But he refuses to use it. He refuses to seize the throne. He waits for God's timing and God's way. And he triumphed over the temptation of Satan. One day there was another anointed one. Jesus Christ, the anointed, who faced Satan's temptation in the wilderness and won again. In fact, won the greater victory. And in both cases, you see, what was on offer was a sort of shortcut. David, don't wait, grab your moment. Jesus, do something spectacular. Turn bread into stones. Fall from the temple and be rescued by angels so everyone will acknowledge that you're the Christ. Worship Satan and all this world's glories will immediately be yours. They're always to short-circuit Calvary. They're always to short-circuit God's way. And the Christ refuses. And Jesus surrendered to the way of God that took him not immediately to glory, but only to glory via Calvary, through suffering to triumph. And that's the Christ we need. And the writer to the Hebrews talk about this Christ who suffered, who was tempted, who chose to go that way. And we read in Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And the application is this. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our hour of need. So Jesus is the perfect Christ, of which David gives us a glimmer. The one who doesn't just come to make life easy, but came to pay the cost so that we could be one day redeemed. So here is David getting it right. More briefly, the next chapter, getting it wrong. Now, I emphasized at the beginning the repetition in these chapters of what had gone before. But in one respect, chapter 27 is a startling contrast. It's the first chapter in 1 Samuel when God, the Lord, is never mentioned. There is a missing name. Now, we need to be cautious of what we make of that. The whole book of Esther doesn't have God's name in it, but it's all a story about God's sovereignty, and part of the point of that was God's sovereignty, the God of Israel's sovereignty, was being shown in a completely pagan context. And his sovereignty is displayed even when his name is never mentioned. But I don't think it's quite like that in 1 Samuel. I think it's deliberate that in this chapter there is no reference to God. What do we find? Faith? No. Fear. And we see it right in verse 1. You see, David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me. Fear. So here's the man who, just a few verses earlier, was saying, what faith? And then a few verses later was saying, what fear? But isn't that rather true to life? I mean, which of us has been perfectly consistent? Which of us has not at one time, you know, felt that God has really blessed and helped us and used us, and there are other times when we wish we had never gone the way we did? And we've seen that with Peter. Peter must have felt that. We looked at Galatians, didn't we? Back in Acts, Peter's the one who declares God's grace to Gentiles. Galatians 2, he seems to be turning his back on that until Paul has a word with him. And you see, we're all rather like that. It's not just David. It's not just Peter. You see, we have a battle on our hands. Galatians 5 tells us that we're to live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. He's not talking about someone else. He's talking about you and me. There's a sort of battle that goes on. John Bunyan, who wrote a great deal else than Pilgrim's Progress, wrote this. He says, there is flesh as well as spirit in the best of saints. And as the Spirit of grace always introduces something that is good, so the flesh continually introduces that which is evil. This is the reason why you find often in Scripture warnings and cautions to Christians to look to their lives and conduct. In other words, the battle that David was engaged in, he's no longer fighting. But we're fighting that battle. And we need to ask God to give us strength to resist the temptations and to walk with God. Now, we ought to have some sympathy for David. He had reason to be afraid. I mean, would you trust Saul? Saul had shown himself to be volatile, unreliable, dangerous. David lived with this threat of death over his head for years. Now, most people in our generation in the West have been spared the trauma of constant danger, so we really don't know what it feels like. Previous generations who lived through world wars, were in London during the Blitz, or whatever it was, they knew a good deal more than we do. We are the comfortable ones. It's rather easy for us to think we would have done so much better. I'm not so certain. But it is sad, isn't it? You see, look at it, verse 1. David thought to himself, literally he said to his heart. Have you ever observed what you're saying to yourself? What you're saying to your heart? Well, we do say things to our hearts. And they can be good things or bad things. Sometimes the psalmist addresses his heart. Oh, my soul! In fact, David did that beautifully. On very many occasions, Psalm 62, verse 5, David said, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. Who is he talking to? He's talking to himself. And what a lovely example. It's there in Scripture for us to follow his example. But not here. Didn't say that here. And he goes instead with his men and their families to the Philistines, to Gath. I mean, goodness, that's where Goliath came from. So it's not only sad, it's incongruous. See, back in chapter 26, verse 19, when he's talking to Saul, he's talking about this sort of sense of being exiled. They've driven me today away from my share in the Lord's inheritance and said, go and serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. This sense of dislocation and horror that he was kept away from the temple, kept away from the land that was his inheritance. But now he chooses to be far away. Now, he's afraid, isn't he? But hear the voices that have spoken to him. Abigail, just in chapter 25, verse 29. She'd spoken of David's true security, told him that he was bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Isn't that a fantastic phrase? You're bound securely in the bundle of the living. That's what any believer is. You are bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. That was true in the previous chapter. It hasn't ceased to be true. Now, chapter 23, 16, Jonathan had been to David. Do you remember last time they met? And he'd helped him to find strength in God. That's where your strength is, David. Chapter 23, 14 says that day after day Saul searched for him, but it doesn't stop there. It says, but God did not give David into his hand. So his security was not being cleverer than Saul. His security was not being in Philistine territory instead of Israelite territory. His security was in God, like ours. See, where's your security? What's going to keep you? Well, what's going to keep you is God. And only God can keep you. Dale Ralph Davis's verdict, I'm afraid, is right. He looks to Philistia rather than to Yahweh as his security. You ever like him? Driven not by faith, but by fear. How have you been this last week? Fear or faith ruling your heart? And then there's ruthless deception. There was fear, but there's more. You see, part of the nature of sin is it's like an avalanche. In other words, one thing leads to another. When David goes to Achish, king of Gath, with all his men, they come to a very satisfactory arrangement, it must have seemed, to go and live in Ziklag, verse 6, because Achish gave it to him. And verse 4, Saul stops hunting David. But you see, the strange thing is that David isn't really free from fear. He's got 600 men, and they're pretty rough, some of these characters. And he's got a lot of mouths to feed, all their families. And he's got a Philistine king to keep the right side of. So, verse 8, they went on raids, and they raided these people, the Gerushites, the Girgazites, and the Amalekites. No other reference in the Old Testament to the Girgasites, but we can tell where they lived in verse 9, end of verse 8. From ancient times, these people lived in the land extending to Shur and Egypt. In other words, they're just further down the coast towards Egypt. They lived between Egypt and the Philistines. That's the area they were attacking. And both verses 9 and 11 tell us that David did not leave a man or a woman alive. Now, the text makes no comment, but that is unusual. Deuteronomy 20 says that Israelite armies had to offer peace before battle. And even when the offer of peace was refused and they went to battle, they had to spare women and children after victory. That was the Israelite command to the Israelites. The only exception were the Canaanites, and they were to be devoted completely to destruction. So surely David is being ruthless here. It's slightly intriguing because in Joshua 13, we read this verse that all that talks of all the regions of the Philistines and the Gershurites, these same people, from the river Sihor on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanite, though held by the five Philistine rulers. You see, perhaps David is actually being God's agent of judgment. The Amalekites, In chapter 15, God told Saul to completely devote to destruction. But I'm not sure that we can let David get off the hook on this account, because he was very selective. Joshua 13 indicates the Philistines were Canaanites as well, and he wasn't touching Philistines. And secondly, verse 9 specifies that actually he took the sheep and cattle, donkeys and camels and clothes, but if he was completely devoting them to destruction, he wouldn't have taken anything. And his motive is very clear in verse 10. When Achish asked him, "Where did you go?" he actually misled him. He lied. He pretended he'd been attacking parts of Israel or allies of Israel. And he killed all the people, verse 11. Why did he do that? For he thought they might inform on us. You see, he's afraid. He's still afraid. This ruthlessness, following by lying, was just a continuation of that fear. He was desperate to keep on side with Achish. And at one level, how successful he was. I mean, it was just as he guessed. Saul stopped chasing him. Verse 4, Achish gave him a town, verse 6. The raids gave him plentiful supplies, verse 9. And the chapter ends with Achish thinking, what a loyal man David will be because he's made himself so obnoxious to all the Israelites. And it went like a dream. And sometimes when you disobey God, it can kind of feel as though, well, that worked. And that's what Jonah thought, presumably, when he went to Tarshish and went to Joppa and found a ship just sitting there going to go off to Tarshish, just nicely arranged for him. You see, sometimes when we disobey God, it can seem to work, but of course, it never really works. And here it led to two huge problems. The first is the horrible dilemma we're going to consider in the next chapter. Would he fight with the Philistines against Saul and Jonathan and the army of Israel or not? How could he ever be king over Israel if he's actually going to act as an enemy to Israel? And will he fight Jonathan? And the fact God saved him from this dilemma does not remove the reality that he dug a big hole for himself. And our clever schemes without God are always like that. Always. Everybody who decides they're clever and they don't need God dig a very deep hole for themselves that ultimately ends in hell. A very deep hole. Horrible dilemma. And secondly, where had David, the Christ of chapter 26, the man of integrity, faithfulness, and righteousness, gone? Because in this chapter, he's afraid, ruthless, and lying. Is that the Christ you want? I mean, it's a testimony to the integrity of the Bible, isn't it, that we see David as he really was, just as we saw the judges as they really were, just as the New Testament we see Peter as he really was. See, the best of men are flawed, and it isn't just them, it's a mirror to us. You look in the mirror, this is us too. But let's conclude with two encouragements. Firstly, ditch David. He did not abandon him. This was a fainting fit of a godly man, not the defiant rebellion of an unbelieving man. There is a difference. There is a difference. You read the Psalms. David wrote around this time, and you realize this man loved God. I'm not trying to justify what he did here, but I'm saying this, that he was a true believer, and despite his failings and confusions and willfulness, God kept his promises to David, and he becomes the great king that God promised. So you see, God is never defeated, even by the failures of his people. When you are involved in church life long enough, it's possible to be very disillusioned sometimes. That you see close hand sometimes the failures of people who you thought would never have done that. And we need to know there is a God whose grip is bigger than our failures. That's very good news for us, not just for David. And finally, there is a better Christ. See, we need a Christ who's not just like David, but actually we need a Christ who's much better than David. And that's exactly what we've got. And that's why Christmas is so relevant all the year round. There was a real Christ, the true, full Christ, who came to Bethlehem and to Calvary and to glory, working the unfalteringly perfect faithfulness and righteousness that we caught a glimpse of in verse 26 and chapter 26 and disappeared in chapter 27. In Jesus' life, you never get the disappearing chapter. And he alone is our deliverer. He is the righteous one. And he is the only hero in the Bible. The hero in the Bible is not David. It's not Peter. It's not Paul. The hero is Jesus. The hero in human history, it's not John Calvin or Martin Luther or Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or Don Carson or Tim Keller or anybody else. They're all sinners. They'll all disappoint you one way or other. You just knock around long enough with them. There's only one hero. It's Jesus. But praise God, there is a hero.